When I was a kid growing up, in our hallway, we had a picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was that iconic picture, and maybe you guys had the same one in your house. It was Jesus over a rock, and he had his long hair, and he had his beard, and there was moonlight streaming down on him. And remember that the Passover, he was crucified at Passover, and the Passover was a full moon. So the Passover's on a lunar calendar. It's always on a full moon. You've walked around at night during a full moon, right? And you know how light it can be. Sometimes you're amazed. It's almost like daytime out here. So as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was a full moon. Also in the church that I grew up in, the Methodist church, along the walls, they had stained glass windows. And one of the pictures on the stained glass window was of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, even though I walked by that daily in my home and when I went to church and saw pictures in Sunday school and even learned a little bit about it, I never really understood the significance of what was taking place there. I knew it was something important because there's a lot of drama in those pictures, but I never understood the significance. And so our goal today is to understand what is the significance of the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the title of the message. What is the significance of the Garden of Gethsemane? And we see here, as we pick it up in our text, in verse 36 of Matthew 26, then Jesus came with the disciples to a place called Gethsemane. He finished the upper room with them. He washed their feet. He told Judas he was going to betray him. He told Peter he was going to deny him. Then they left the upper room, which is on Mount Zion, which is the other side of Mount Moriah, where the temple was. They made their way through the Kidron Valley and over to the Mount of Olives. And the word Gethsemane literally means the place of the olive press. It doesn't really have the in it. It's just olive press. That's Gethsemane. It was a garden that was there. It was a place where Jesus would go regularly to pray. And we'll talk about the importance about having a regular place to pray, a regular time perhaps, and a regular place to pray, and the importance of that here in just a few minutes. But it's important for us to realize that this is a picture. You've got an olive press where olives are pressed and where anointing oil comes out. The olive oil was used in the temple with a mixture of other stuff to make anointing oil, and that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, and he is being pressed in Gethsemane. That's a picture of what's happening there. And it says, he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over here, while I go over there. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. So he takes Peter, James, and John in a little bit further. He wants to have a more intimate experience with them in this prayer. And he says, watch with me. And this is important because I don't know that we often think about prayer as a time of watching. When you're in the army and you have the watch, you're supposed to be alert and awake, and you're watching for what's coming your way. And that's a part of prayer that maybe we don't think about much. It's a part where we watch and see so we are not taken unaware, or we are not taken by surprise. And so Jesus says, watch with me and pray. And it's part of what Jesus is doing as he is preparing himself for the arrest, the trials, the brutality of the beatings, and of course the crucifixion. But something else started to happen there. It says, then his soul began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And they said to him, he said to them, my soul is extremely sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. In Isaiah 53:3, it says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with death. Acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This means that God created a world, Jesus created a world where there was sorrow and grief. We could say correctly, he created a world in which it would become one of sorrow and grief. Maybe that's more accurate. But that we would go through sorrow and grief. And many of you guys have sorrow in your life now. Many of you guys have grief you are facing now. Many of you will. Many of you have come through a time of sorrow and grief. But that Jesus came and experienced it with us. He didn't create a world with sorrow and grief and then go, you're on your own. He came in this world and experienced it with us. The same could be said of pain and suffering. He didn't create a world where there would eventually be pain and suffering and then say, you're on your own. He came and experienced the cross. He created it, and he came and he created it. And that shows us that God's got a plan and a purpose in suffering. This is very important. Oh, that suffering of Jesus brought our salvation. So God had a plan for that suffering. And God's got a plan for whatever suffering he allows you to go through. People today will say, well, why is there pain and suffering? Why would a God of love allow evil and pain and suffering in the world? Well, the presupposition in that is that God doesn't have a purpose for pain and suffering. And God does, or that God doesn't have a purpose for evil. God used evil men to crucify Jesus and bring about salvation. And so the second thing it says in Isaiah about this experience of Jesus in the garden, Isaiah 53:3, surely he has carried our grief and carried our sorrows. Jesus carries our grief and carries our sorrows. This is happening in the garden. As he begins to have this agony, as he begins to feel heavy, as he begins to be distressed, all of the sorrow and all of the grief of all mankind is being laid upon him in the garden. Just as he carried our sin on the cross, he carries our grief and sorrow in the garden. He doesn't carry it so you won't experience it. He carries it so he can carry it with you. When someone loses a spouse in their life and they tell me, oftentimes they'll say to me, I know you know what I'm going through, because they know I lost a spouse. When you lose that person in your life, it's so difficult that I know what they're going through, and we can talk because we had the same experience. But this is even more significant. Not only does Jesus know what you're going through, because he went through difficulties and sorrows and agony, but he actually is carrying yours with you, not so you don't have to experience it, so it doesn't crush you. So we have Jesus who says, I know. When you're deeply distressed and deeply sorrowful and deeply grieving, I know, he says. Not I know what you're going through, but I know because I feel it, I felt it, I carry it. He carries it along with us. And this is so incredibly powerful. Listen to what Luke 22:44, on the same account, Jesus in the garden says. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. He was in such agony and he was in such fervency that his sweat became like blood. Now there's a medical condition that we're told about where the sweat intermingles with blood when you're so intense. It's rare and it happens. Maybe that's what happened, or maybe this is an analogy that as Jesus was just in such agony and such intensity that he just got drenched. You've been there before, and that his sweat fell to the ground and was like great drops of blood. Either way, we get an idea of the intensity of what he is going through. But notice that he prayed more earnestly when he was in the middle of that distress. This is good for us to know, because I'm not going to try to lay a trip on you guys today about prayer. Like, you guys need to get out there and pray, and you guys aren't praying enough. Shame on you. Gomer Pyle you. Shame, shame, shame. You guys aren't praying enough. But I just want to talk about when we make prayer a priority, when we carve out a time for prayer, what we gain from it. And one of the things that we gain is that we're able to take those things we're struggling with, those things that when someone really starts getting into a heart-to-heart with you, and they say, what can I really pray for you about? I had a guy ask me a while back, what can I really pray for you about? I mean, really, really pray for you about. And so I told him a couple things. I said, well, there's a couple things going on. And I told him what they were. And then I said, and what can I pray for you about? What are you going through? He goes, I'm good. I don't need it. I don't need prayer. I thought, that's funny. I open up to you and you're perfect. Okay, fine. But that when we have those things that we really are going through, that we are able to take them to God in prayer. And that's what Jesus did. He prayed more earnestly. Okay? So we see the first thing that Jesus did in the garden was that he began to be sorrowful and distressed. And he carried our sorrows and our griefs. And this is a fulfillment of Scripture. We'll talk about more fulfilling Scripture in a moment. The second thing that he does in the garden is that he prays. Look at verse 39. He went a little further. He took three of the disciples in further. Then he went a little further, and he fell on his face. And the Greek word there is to literally fall down, is to literally collapse. He was just so overwhelmed, he fell down. And he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father. And Jesus taught us when we pray to pray our Father who is in heaven. And so in the Aramaic or in the Hebrew, it would be Abba or something close to that. Father, if possible, take this cup from me. Let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, I want to talk about the cup, and I want to talk about him praying for God's will, because both of these are very important. But also, we want to remember that we are praying to a Father who loves us and wants the best for us. Like you love your children and want the best for your children. And even as adult children, even though you want them to be responsible, you'll help them out in any way that can be good for them. So God is that way in our lives. And then Jesus said, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, what is the cup? Let's talk about that for a moment, because I think there's some confusion on it. Some say the cup is suffering. That Jesus looked at what he would do when he would be arrested. He would be beaten. He would have the beard pulled from his face. Isaiah says he's beaten beyond he doesn't look like a man anymore. He's beaten so severely he no longer looks like a man. We know that they put a bag over his head and they punch him and they say, prophet, prophesy, which one of us hit you? When you can see a punch coming, you can kind of, you know, you can move from it. When you got a bag over your head, you take the full force of the punch. And they would take him and scourge him, the Romans. The cat of nine tails, 39 stripes. Some died from that. Then they would drive the nails through his hands and into that cross. And none of us would want to go through that. That is torment. That is torture. And we could understand if Jesus was saying, take this cup from me. And although it includes taking the torture from him, that's not what he's praying. Some say it was the cup of his sorrow and grief. They say you don't have to go to that. They picture Jesus praying to not suffer as being a little bit of a, you know, not as brave of an act. I'm not going to say cowardly, but not as brave of an act. And so they say what Jesus was saying was, I'm so sorrowful now, I think I could die, so take this sorrow from me. Take this grief from me. I don't want to be in grief anymore. I don't want to be in sorrow from me. Take this cup from me. And even though what he's going to go through, this is a very sorrowful and a time full of grief for the next several hours. This is nighttime. He'll be crucified by 9 in the morning. Although there's sorrow and grief, that's not what the cup is. In Revelation, it says that God prepares the cup of judgment for the world. He is partaking of the cup of the judgment of God. Because you and I have all failed, we fall short of the glory of God, and when we are saved, we are told in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that we are set free from the judgment of God. So how is it that God is going to judge this world? And some people get upset at God being full of wrath and full of judgment. Why is God so angry? Why is he so full of judgment? I read here just recently about a man who was released from prison. He did 20 years for rape and murder, which right away I think, why does a guy who rapes and murders someone only get 20 years? Right away, that's what I think. That's where my mind goes. And then he got released and he did it again. And I get angry. I get angry at the parole board that let him go. I get angry at the judge who only gave him 20 years and didn't figure out some way to make him be in there for at least life. I get angry at the whoever it is that says that there couldn't be a death penalty in his case because he killed somebody again. He killed somebody, then he killed him again. And so I get angry. Could you imagine seeing everything that happens in the world, in every city, in all of the world every day? Could you imagine seeing what people have done, being God, being just, being holy, being pure, and seeing the evil of mankind? And so God's wrath is built up. On top of that, he is a judge, and that justice must be satisfied. And so in John 1:9, it says that if you confess your sins, he is faithful to forgive them. Now, I love that prayer because sometimes I don't feel like I'm worthy of being forgiven, which is a right feeling, by the way. Which one of us is worthy of forgiveness, right? It's a gift of grace. But God is faithful to forgive you, whatever it may be. That's good news for some here today who are feeling like God can't forgive them. God's faithful to forgive you. And then it says, and he's just to do it. How could he be just? How could he be just as to take something you've done and have it go and leave? Because Jesus took the place. Because he drank the cup of your judgment and my judgment, the cup of the wrath that was on that was pointed towards me. Jesus stepped in the way, excuse me, and he took it on himself. Now, there are those that criticize God now And they'll say things like, well, then if Jesus died on the cross, not suffering at the hands of evil man, but suffering the wrath and the judgment of God, then God, his Father, was committing divine child abuse. Or they'll use the word cosmic child abuse. He's a heavenly Father who is killing his Son by excruciating pain of crucifixion. And that is divine and cosmic child abuse. They do not take into account the fact that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all one, and they have conspired together. Conspiring isn't always a bad thing. They have conspired together that they could rescue mankind, and that Jesus willingly went to the cross. It wasn't like a child that is being abused and isn't choosing to be abused. So anytime anybody brings up that ridiculous argument to you that God is a cosmic child abuser because he abused his Son on the cross, it is not like someone who abuses their children, because their children don't accept it. They don't say, abuse me. They don't say, I go through it. And someone is a hero. Just here recently in one of the hurricanes that went by, I heard of a man that went into a car that was caught up in water to rescue a mother and the children, and he rescued them, but then he got caught in the water and he died. He could have passed by and not have died, but he chose to take a risk and save them, and he lost his own life in it. And the article said that he was a hero, and rightfully so, because he took a risk. I'm sure he didn't think, I'm going to die for these people. I'm sure he felt like, I got this, I can take care of it, but it was too much for him. And he did rescue them, but he lost his life. He is a hero because he stepped in the way. He was a hero because he rescued them and saved them. And so we would say of Jesus and of the Father who had this plan that they are heroes because they stepped in the way of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming upon this earth and cannot be changed. And anyone who will receive them, the wrath of God will be taken by Christ. He steps in front of everyone who receives Jesus as their Savior, and the wrath of God is taken upon Christ on the cross. That is the cup. So it makes the cup even worse. It is the penalty. He's going to endure the penalty for sin for us. Yes, it's suffering. Yes, it's sorrow and grief. But it's the very wrath of God that he will be taking. And he says, if possible, take this cup from me, which tells us that there's no other way that men can genuinely be saved. Sorry, I got my notes all messed up here. So then we know that there's no other way that men can genuinely be saved, because there was no other way. He went through it and he did it. And so Jesus goes on to say here, if possible, take this cup from me, which it's good for us to pray for all the things that we're going through. Again, think of the stuff you're going through now. Think of the depths of the struggles. You're with your kids or with your parents or in your own life, in your own personal struggle, maybe with some kind of a depression or spiritual just difficulty, just whatever you're going through, you can take it to God and you can ask him to, if possible, take this from me. God might have a plan in it. And so Jesus says, not my will, but your will. This is never a bad thing to pray. In fact, we're taught this same thing. Jesus is following his own advice when he said, when you pray, pray like this. My Father who is in heaven, our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And so we ask God to heal and God heals. We ask God to rescue and God rescues. We ask God to intervene in our troubles and our difficulties, and we should. And if you haven't, you should. You should cultivate that time of prayer where you can spend it with him and you can pour out your heart in a powerful emotion, even as Jesus does, but then also say, but whatever your will is. Because sometimes God has a purpose for suffering. Sometimes God has a purpose that we don't know and that we don't see, and we surrender to him as our Savior. I like what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said as they were getting ready to be thrown into the furnace. They said, our God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we will still serve him. That's the way we approach our sorrows, our struggles, our difficulties, our darkness. We look for deliverance from our God. But we say, if God doesn't deliver us, we'll still serve him. That's what Job said. That's the kind of heart that we should have, is that we will be delivered. And that was Jesus. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. And he prays this three times. So he perseveres in prayer. So the second thing that he did in the garden was that he prayed. Listen to this passage out of Isaiah, talking about Jesus drinking the cup. Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted." We did, because of our sin. We esteemed him stricken and smitten, afflicted by God. The Bible says it pleased the Father to bruise the Son, to crush the Son, because of you and me. The Bible says in Hebrews that he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. He despised the shame of the cross. You and I know what it's like to have shame from our sin. Jesus had never felt it. He never felt the guilt of saying, "I wish I would have never have done that. I just, that guilt. And so then it goes on to say, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was beaten for our peace." My translation says chastised, but that's what chastised means. He was beaten for our peace. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All that was taking place there, he was working in different parts of our lives. And then finally, verse 6, and this is the important verse. "All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned unto our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He became sin who knew no sin," Corinthians tells us, 1 Corinthians, "that we might become the righteousness of God." He experienced something he never experienced before, sin and the guilt and the shame, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, that we could be made righteous and experience something we had never experienced, and that is the righteousness of God. And so in verse 40 it says, "Then he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me for an hour?'" And I love the way he puts that, because it's so modern day. So much the New King James, which is the version I teach out of, sounds so old-timey. But this it sounds like today. "What, couldn't you sleep with me for an hour?" It's what we would say. What? "You couldn't sleep with me for an hour? Or you couldn't watch with me for an hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now here he rebukes Peter for his prayerlessness. But he isn't laying something heavy and just a heavy trip on him. He's not saying, "Couldn't you pray with me for a day?" Or, "Couldn't you pray with me for hours? Don't you know what this is important?" I don't think that prayer should be such a heavy thing for us that we're not able to do it. I think if you decide you want to pray 3 hours a day, you're probably going to do that for 2 or 3 days and then you're done. That's what happens when you work out as well, right? "I'm going to work out," and you don't work into it. When I start working out, I hurt my shoulder and I haven't worked out for a few months now. I want to get back into it. But when I start working out, I'm going to do it really light. And I'll say to myself, "I'm going to do this the rest of my life, so I don't need to get it all done today. So I'm going to start off light." That way in 3 days, I'm not like, "I'm never doing this again." Right? Which is what happens. You go all into it and then you're so miserable. You're like, "I ain't doing this." So prayer, when you realize I need to cultivate a time of prayer, I need to carve out a point in my life where I'm going to God and I'm bringing the most heartfelt things to him, and I'm seeking him and I'm watching, which is an important part of what prayer is, that you can do it. For me, just talking practically, for me, it used to be really at nighttime that I would pray the best when I was younger. When we started the church, I was 25 years old, and I really felt like a pastor should be praying for the people in his church for an hour every day. So I would get up early and I would get my big Dr. Pepper, because I didn't drink coffee in those days. So I get my big Dr. Pepper, and I would sit there, got Dr. Pepper for breakfast. It's a wonder I survived. But I had my Dr. Pepper, and got my Bible open. I'd read it a little bit, and I'd start praying for people at the church. And then I would be praying. I would put my head on the edge of the Bible, and then I would wake up after a while, and I would have a crease across the forehead because I'd been asleep for who knows how long. My wife would walk out, and she'd go, "What are you doing?" I'm praying. If I was honest, I was sleeping. I wasn't praying. So I'm not pointing my finger at Peter here. I'm not judging him here. Why is it so hard for us to pray? Why? I think there's got to be some spiritual warfare there going on, right? God knows the importance of it, so there's spiritual warfare. But I found for me that if I walk, it's better for me. If I, even if I'm walking around the backyard, For one thing, when I'm walking, I don't usually fall asleep. That's a positive. Number two, I can kind of be quiet before God for a while. The Bible says don't rush into his presence, and the Bible says be still and know that he is God. It's good just to kind of walk around a little bit and think about who you're talking to and enter into his presence and before you say anything. And then you can begin to talk with him. If I'm walking and I walk out 20 minutes, I got to walk back 20 minutes. Hey, I got 40 minutes right there. I didn't have to watch a clock. Because I've prayed before, prayed for everything I could possibly pray for. I'm sitting in my living room praying, and I think I got it all done. I look at the clock, it's been like 5 minutes. I'm like, what? How come that felt like 20 minutes? I don't understand. But you walk out 20 minutes, now you got to walk back, and if you're continuing to talk and pray with God, then you're talking about things you may not have planned, and it can go the way that God wants it to go. But look at what he says, it would help Peter. He says, couldn't you watch and pray with me, lest you enter into temptation? He didn't say, couldn't you watch and pray with me, lest you enter into sin? He's saying, watching and praying cuts off sin at a level before temptation. You can stop temptation, and we pray in the Lord's Prayer, deliver me from temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. Lead me not into temptation. We're not asking to be delivered from sin. We're asking to come back a step from that and be delivered from temptation. So when we pray and seek God, we're able to cut off temptation before it gets to us. This makes prayer incredibly powerful and incredibly important. Because if you're not doing it, then you're being tempted. And when you are being tempted, you're going to give in to a certain percentage of those temptations. I don't think there's anybody that overcomes all temptation. If you're here, more power to you. Glad you're able to do that. I'm not. And we can cut it off at another level. So he says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this is probably true of all of us. We said and we listened to a study like this and we say, yes, I need to carve out an area of my life to pray. I need to get this to be a habit. I need to make it happen. It's important. And then we have trouble with it. Peter had that. Our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak, and we just need to see the importance of it. The third thing was that he encouraged his disciples to pray, which we just saw. Then in verse 42, and again a second time he went away and prayed again, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Same thing, a little different way. And he came and he found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So Jesus prayed three times. It's not wrong to pray with persistence. In fact, it's probably very important. The Bible says through faith and patience, we inherit the promises of God. That's in Hebrews. Somewhere it's in my notes here. I've lost my place in my notes. So it sounds like I'm scrambling. I am. Through faith and patience, we inherit the promises of God. And Jesus told the parable of the sleepy neighbor. Remember that? The guy's asleep in bed and his neighbor has a visitor in the middle of the night. So he goes and he knocks on his neighbor's door and he goes, go away, I'm in bed and my kids are sleeping as well. And he keeps knocking. And finally the guy gets so annoyed with him, he throws the bread out the window and hits him in the head with it. It's my version, not Jesus's. And we say, what? Does God want us to keep knocking and seeking until he's so annoyed with us, he answers our prayers? No, it's a parable of contrast, not comparison. If a neighbor who is in bed would get annoyed if someone keeps knocking and finally give them what they want, how much more will your Father who loves you and cares for you give to you when you continue to knock? So it's a continuation in prayer so that we don't give up. Don't give up on your kids. Don't give up on the struggle you're going through. Don't give up on asking God. Pray until you get an answer. There may be a time to stop when you get an answer from God, but pray until you receive everything that God has for you. So the fifth thing that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane is that he was arrested. And as they began to tie him up, verse 50, then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they took him. Well, the fourth thing we didn't talk about is he was betrayed. He was betrayed in the garden by Judas. Verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, I found my place in my notes, by the way, a great multitude of swords and clubs came from the chief priest and the elders and the people. Now his betrayer had given him a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, this one sees him." Immediately went up to Jesus and said, "Rabbi," greetings, Rabbi, teacher, greetings, teacher. Same thing he said when he said, "Lord, is it me, Rabbi?" Or he said, "Is it me who's going to betray you, Rabbi?" The other disciple said, "Is it me, Lord?" He was his Lord, not his teacher. Or he was his teacher and not his Lord. Immediately he went to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus says, "Friend, why have you come?" The word Judah, which is his name, he was called Judah. The English of that is Judas. The word Judah means praise. When he was born, his parents were like, "Praise God." But then somewhere along the line, he lost his way, and Jesus gave him a new name, the Son of Waste. We have a lot of potential. You and I have been given a lot of, we're in the presence of God. We've been called by him. We've committed our lives to him, most of us. Let's not waste that time that we have with him. And so the fifth is that he's arrested in the garden, verse 50. Then they took and laid hands on him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put away your sword back at its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." So Peter now, as we know this is Peter from one of the other accounts, pulls out his sword. He's going to die with Jesus. Peter will deny him later on that night, but it's not a cowardly act. He follows him to the courtyard. He could have fled. That would have been cowardly. It is cowardly, but it's the cowardly act of a brave person because he goes into the courtyard. But he wants to die. This is death by Roman soldier. Today we have death by police officer. This is death by Roman soldier, except that he didn't fight a Roman soldier. He's a fisherman, and he looks over, or he probably sees a Roman soldier and goes, "No, but I can take that guy, the servant of the high priest. Come here, buddy." And he cuts off his ear, and then Jesus has to heal his ear. And then in verse 53, he says, Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide more than 12 legions of angels? Some say that's 12,000 angels. Some say 72,000 angels. I don't know, these numbers I get lost in, but it's a lot of angels. And what Jesus is saying is he doesn't have to go to the cross. He's not being forced to go. And there's an escape hatch. At any time he can leave. But he chooses to step in the way of God's wrath. That this is why when the person tells you, "Well, God's a divine child abuser," you can say, "Don't be silly. Jesus is a divine hero who took our judgment upon himself." And finally, scriptures are being fulfilled. And I don't have time to go over all of these scriptures because I'm running a little bit late. But throughout this whole thing in the garden, you can go to the Old Testament, you can find scriptures that talk about what was happening here. And the same with the upper room, and the same with his arrest, and the same with his trials, and the same with his scourging, and the same with his crucifixion. All of these things are foretold so that you and I would know that they were going to happen. Look at verse 54. "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled," he said, "that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitude," these are the division of soldiers that have come to arrest him. Again, the division of soldiers, all kinds of people have different numbers. 300, 600, I'm just going to go a lot. There's a lot of Roman soldiers. Judas probably told him, "I've seen this guy do some amazing stuff. You better bring a lot of soldiers." How many ever was, it wasn't enough had Jesus not decided to go peaceably. He proved that when they said, who are you looking for? They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And the book of John tells us that they fell back and stumbled on the ground at the power of the "I am," his identification. And so he says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily in the temple teaching." He's saying this to the people arresting him. "And you did not seize me. But all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." You guys, with your clubs and your swords, are fulfilling the scriptures. "Then all of the disciples forsook him and fled." That was a fulfillment of scripture as well. "Strike the shepherd," Zechariah 13:7 had said, "and the sheep will be scattered." And Jesus quoted that to them in the upper room. Now, at the end of this study, I think that there's a couple of things that are really important for us to remember. Number one, at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus took the penalty for sin on the cross. The Bible says he ransomed, which is to pay a price, our sins with his blood. This is important because all of the cults go into different places. Some cults say that he paid the price for our sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some false teaching says that he paid the price for our sin in hell. The Bible teaches he drank the cup of the wrath and judgment of God on the cross and took our penalty. That's what the wrath of God looked like. Had the wrath of God come upon our life, it would be different, I understand. But we're looking at the wrath of God and we are so thankful that the wrath has been taken from us. This is a theological point, but it's very powerful. It's something to mark and remember that you are never deceived about this. Because, as I said, the cults say something different. They want to change the gospel. They'll tell you we're believers, but they believe something different about this particular point. They want to do away with the wrath of God. And so do a lot of churches today. They want to change it to all be about the love of God, forgetting that God's got a just judge, and that just judgment, the Bible says, has to be satisfied. Secondly, just to carve out a time of prayer. You know, baby steps. I'm doing it. Baby steps. Just do what you can do and begin to do it and then begin to do more. And you don't have to get to where it's onerous or it's just a horrible thing you got to do every day. But this is something that's a privilege for us. And you're going to watch and you're going to pray and you're going to stop temptation from coming into your life and so much more that I don't have time to talk about what prayer will do if you begin to do it. And the Lord's been speaking to me about stepping up my game, by the way. I do pray every day, but the Lord's been like, you're kind of, you're copping out a little bit, Robert. You just need to step your game up. So I want to do that. So I just want to let you guys know that God's speaking to me about this as well, as I hope he's speaking to all of us here. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you for all these things that we can learn from the Garden of Gethsemane. It really is very, very powerful. And we thank you that we have the truth in your word of the penalty that Jesus paid for sin on the cross for us, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we can have this wonderful gift of prayer. You didn't have to allow us to be able to interact with you and get to know you. We could have just learned about you, but you've given us prayer so we can get to know you, and we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed.